Well, I'm ready to get started if you guys are. I'm glad the IT guys came by when they did. This thing doesn't really work without the pictures. So hopefully things will run smoothly from here on out. Let me introduce myself. My name is Taylor Worley, and I have the privilege of getting to teach here in theology and missions and also help out as Associate Dean for Spiritual Life in Campus Ministries and get to work with fine people like David Carruthers right here in the middle of the room. So I love this conference. Always volunteer to give a presentation. It's a lot of fun because you get to kind of tackle interesting topics and from a more practical perspective, so it can be a lot of fun. My sort of interest, just so you know, I'm not a New Testament or Old Testament guy. I'm actually a theology and philosophy guy, but I do have a real strong interest in reading the Bible theologically, and reading the Bible as a story, and that's what I'm going to kind of talk about today. So the theme is reading the Old Testament history again and again and again and again, and how do we understand how that works. And, you know, why would we want to even do that? Read the Old Testament history over and over. I'm going to send around a little sheet that if you want to put your email on this sheet, I can send you this presentation file afterwards if you'd like to have maybe some of the notes or some of the pictures. So I begin with this question of why reread the Old Testament history? Now, obviously we know, as Christians, we want to be, you know, steeped in the Word of God, and, you know, we're going to sort of have to, but why? What are some good reasons for rereading the Old Testament history or reading back through it continually? I want to share a couple with you. This is actually a 16th century painting by an artist named Hans Holbein the Younger, and this was it was painted about 15 years after Martin Luther penned his 95 theses and attached those to the castle door or the castle church doors in Wittenberg, and we'll revisit it. I want to offer you kind of three reasons as to why we should be encouraged to read and reread and keep coming back to the Old Testament history, how these stories might work on us. Well, first off, there's so much more to discover. There's a lot more in those stories than might seem on the surface, and I'll emphasize that in just a second. Secondly, it's really key to reading the New Testament well, or reading the New Testament for understanding. And lastly, and kind of keeping with the theme of this conference, there's a lot of transformation to pursue in reading the Old Testament history. So let me kind of unpack each of those. The first one, that there's so much more to discover. If you look at this painting, it's called an Allegory of the Old and New Testaments. And what you see the artist doing is taking themes or ideas or pictures from each of the New Testament and trying to mirror image them around this central tree. So here you have an Old Testament prophet, you know, pointing toward Christ, pointing the sinner toward Christ, and you have John the Baptist doing the same thing. You've got the brazen serpent that Dr. Platt talked about last night, lifted up just like the Son of Man was lifted up at the crucifixion. You've got Mount Sinai on this side, and then sort of the Mount, potentially the Mount of Transfiguration on the other side. You've got Adam and Eve there, of death on one side, resurrection on the other. What the artist is trying to do is to say there's all the kind of bizarre and even sometimes mysterious imagery and details of the Old Testament can really come to life and can make more sense when it's understood in light of the new. I like this quote from Erasmus. He says, "In both the domains of nature and of faith, you'll find that the most excellent things are the deepest hidden." Right? That there's stores of wisdom in the Old Testament stories that are meant to be mined out and found. Secondly, as I said, the Old Testament stories are the key to better understanding the New Testament, and I'm going to delve into this a bit more later on and talk about how the kind of theological imagination of the New Testament developed. But I have this quote from Jesus in Luke 24, as he's on the road to Emmaus, talking to the two disciples. He says, you know, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus, in this post-resurrection appearance, is explaining to his disciples that now they can see that everything that came before, and this is a way for him to actually summarize the whole of the Old Testament. And I'm going to talk about that in a bit. There's kind of three pillars to the Old Testament. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the Psalms, which is actually an abbreviated way to talk about all the writings, that body of literature in the Old Testament. So it's helpful to recall that these stories really shaped not only Jesus' self-understanding, but the theological understanding of all the disciples. And it was, in a sense, their Bible as they were completing Scripture. Okay, and lastly, when we talk about transformation, and there's transformation to be had in reading and rereading the Old Testament, I like this quote from Blaise Pascal. He's a 17th century mathematician and philosopher. He said, "God wishes to move the will rather than the mind." Perfect clarity, and he's talking about Scripture here. He said, "Perfect clarity in Scripture would help the mind, but would actually harm the will." He said, we need to be humbled in our pride. What Pascal is talking about is the fact that if everything made perfect sense to us as we look back on the stories from the Old Testament, we wouldn't be forced to receive them in faith. We wouldn't be forced to submit to God's wisdom and God's providence and waiting patiently sometimes for years and years to have a fuller understanding of what these stories actually mean. So maybe we're better off for being somewhat confronted by the difficulty of Old Testament stories. Okay, I think there are in the kind of our church experience today some familiar approaches to Old Testament stories that I want to point out. Typically, as we find ourselves either in preaching or teaching, maybe in a Sunday school or Bible study setting, we're kind of plopped down in the midst of some unique and very interesting twists and turns in the biblical narrative. And sometimes it's hard to find our way. And what I think a lot of times happens is we resort to some familiar approaches. We tend to humanize the story. We tend to read a bit of our experience into what's happening in the text in order to kind of develop out a moral to the story, or a kind of life lesson. And that's not a bad thing. Obviously, Scripture allows for that sort of thing to happen, but that can't be the end. That's just the beginning of coming to terms with these stories. Secondly, I think we analyze the stories, sometimes even overanalyze the stories, to develop out or distill out a principle, right? If we can go back and look into a story from the Old Testament and find a principle, we feel like we've really achieved something in coming to understand God's Word, especially in the Old Testament. And then lastly, I think we have a tendency to allegorize the story. We have a tendency to sort of abstract it out of its context and say, well, this is just a picture, right? Or this is just a type. And while that we, as the New Testament makes clear, we do get a lot of pictures and a lot of types in the Old Testament. That's another kind of starting point on the way to appreciating the stories of the Old Testament in their own unique ways. So I don't want to disparage these familiar approaches. This is where we get started, but I really want to encourage us that these not be the end. And I think it might be a good point to kind of stop and say, please, if you're interested in this theme, please take a look at, I can't remember what chapter it is, it's in the first part, Dr. Guthrie's interview with Bruce Waltke, who's a fantastic Old Testament scholar, on this theme of Old Testament stories, which is great a great discussion. It's really helpful. And what I want to say today is in no way trying to compete with or contradict but really add to the discussion in here. So please take a look at that. And if you get a chance, go on the website, because Dr. Guthrie is uploading videos now. And there's a great one that was just uploaded about a week ago where he's interviewing Bruce Waltke about reading difficult stories in the Old Testament. How do we read difficult stories, especially, you know, some of those dark and dreary parts of the Old Testament history? So I want to kind of take these familiar approaches and throw them at a case study, okay? I want to throw them at Genesis 22. This is a passage that I usually bring up with students in my Old Testament survey classes to point out that how weak and thin our moralizing approaches to the Old Testament stories can actually be. Because if you look at what's happening in Genesis 22, and I'd just like to kind of contrast here the two words spoken by the Lord at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. The beginning, obviously, God commanding Abraham to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And then in response to Abraham's profound and even mysterious act of faith, God announces an even greater kind of oath or an even greater promise that he is now bound. He has bound himself to Abraham to fulfill the promises that he's given him. Now, if we took the approach of, well, let's just try and find a principle in this passage, or let's try and find a way that we can be like little Abrahams in our own lives, We kind of run into some weird stuff, right? Is God really asking us to sacrifice the most precious possessions in our lives? Is that a natural or even healthy application of that passage? Well, I'd say no. I'd say it makes no sense for you to go and, you know, murder your family or burn your house down or do anything crazy like that, obviously. So how do we understand what's happening there in Genesis 22? I think we need to have a much fuller appreciation for the development of Old Testament history, right? And we're going to talk about this with respect to a couple patriarchs a little bit later. But I think one of the starting points that can help us avoid trying to moralize or principalize Genesis 22 is a recognition that this is a one-time event. This is very early in the history of God's dealings with his people. And thankfully, praise the Lord, this sort of thing doesn't have to happen again, right? God is teaching uniquely in this moment something that I don't think he needs to teach in successive moments. And just to say, there are lots of places in the Old Testament, and this is kind of what Dr. Guthrie is discussing with Dr. Waltke. There's lots of places where our principalizing or our moralizing approach to the Old Testament really breaks down with some awkward stories. And the key to understanding those stories is not easily found on the surface. So I want to think about reading the Old Testament history again and again as story, as literature. And this is not a new idea, and I hope you have opportunity maybe to come back in the fall when we have our King James version of the Bible Festival. And this is one of the fantastic speakers that will be there, Dr. Leland Ryken, who teaches English at Wheaton College outside Chicago, who has written about and spoken quite a bit about reading the Bible as literature. He poses this question that I think is really helpful, right? And I don't think it's necessarily a foregone conclusion for everybody. So I want to pose it to you and say, did God inspire the forms of biblical literature or merely the content? Did God inspire the forms, the way in which he's communicating, the packages, if you will, that he's communicating with in the Bible? Or is it merely the content? Is it merely the message and not necessarily the medium that's inspired? Now, I don't want to answer that question for you. There's a lot behind that question, but I think this is the driving point that really helps us kind of move beyond or choose between a simple moralizing approach to the Old Testament and a more kind of deep and engaged kind of hoping and waiting and yearning and longing for how God is going to make sense of this story for us. I do follow Dr. Ryken in saying that God is actually inspiring the forms. Now, sometimes we see these forms being appropriated from other contexts or other cultures in the ancient Near East and brought for a new purpose or a new use in the history of the life of Israel. But within this question is a kind of appreciation for the ways in which both the Old Testament history and the New Testament history communicate very, I want to say in a complementary way, but in distinct and sometimes even contrasting ways. So if we are interested in attending to the form of biblical history, we're going to see in the Old Testament and the New Testament distinct forms, different forms. And so what are these? What are the ages of these forms? Now, I don't want to push this too far. What I'm really interested in thinking about is how figures in the Old Testament looked forward to a new age of God's revelation. Okay? And we'll talk about that with respect to the covenants in just a minute. But I also want to think about it from the New Testament perspective. How are the New Testament authors looking back on what has come before them? How are they understanding the ways in which the history of the people of God in the Old Testament is being communicated? So I've tried to sort of summarize this in a distinction between an age of story, legend, and myth. And by myth, I mean the kind of C.S. Lewis understanding of myth, the true myth. A myth if it's a true myth, it's a grand story that lives in our imaginations and is not, you know, it's not simple or easy and sometimes not even straightforward, but it's complex and it's subtle and it's rich and it's engaging. And that's the kind of sense in which I mean the term myth there. But in contrast, the age of the New Testament is the age of the Word incarnate, the Word present among the people of God, right? And present in the preaching of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very different communicative age, if you will. And so I think a healthy appreciation for that can help us see how the different forms of Old Testament and New Testament history communicate. So in the Old Testament, we have grand collections of stories. In the New Testament, we have eyewitness accounts, right? We have detailed accounts of people that spent time with Jesus. And I mean, that's kind of a criteria for its inclusion in the New Testament canon, right? So they're very different ages. The age of the Old Testament history has a covenant orientation. I want to say that the notion of covenant in the Old Testament is really the center of gravity for how we understand the stories. But in the New Testament, the center of gravity is the announcement that the covenant has been fulfilled by Christ, God's Messiah. So what I want to do is try and provide some tools as to how we can kind of manage what is, I think, some profound mystery in the nature of God's Word itself. What are some good and healthy starting points for understanding what to do with stories, right? If we want to move beyond just this, just a simple kind of moralizing or principalizing approach, you know, where do we begin? So what I want to do is kind of lay out this basic narrative structure of the Old Testament and the New Testament, give kind of a framework in which salvation history is unfolding, and that's typically, and that's primarily in the covenants, in the announcements of covenant in the Old Testament. And then lastly, talk a little bit about the way our English Bible puts together the books of history in the Old Testament and the way that the Hebrew Bible actually did that. And I think it can shed some light on the situation. So, just briefly, we got a. I mean, I couldn't have prayed for a better setup than what happened last night. I mean, we moved through the biblical storyline. It's just sort of, you know, perfect timing for this discussion. I hope you feel like it fits well with it. I have adapted, and I'm happy to share this with you in kind of a table format with a little bit more, with kind of a paragraph about each of these periods. But these are the kind of the 12 narrative moments of the Old Testament history. I've adapted this from Graham Goldsworthy's fantastic book, According to Plan, where he's kind of charting the development of salvation history. And we're familiar with a lot of these periods, obviously. Grand movements happening just in the first three chapters of the Bible. And in the first 12 or first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see Moses summarizing huge swaths of history, right? And then it all focuses down on the lives of Abraham, his son, and his grandson, and their family, the family that God produces from them. So each of these narrative epochs gives us a sense of where we are in the grand story, where we're moving. We see Exodus and exile, you know, the return from exile as a second Exodus, right? The narrative sort of has an internal logic to it. When we get to the New Testament, this notion of new creation is operative for Dr. Goldsworthy, and he talks about how new creation is announced in the Gospels, is initiated in the book of Acts, is unfolding in the epistles, and obviously the key source for its consummation would be the book of Revelation, but everything in the New Testament is sort of hinting at or intimating that consummation. So when we find ourselves, kind of, especially in the Old Testament, when we find ourselves looking, you know, very closely at, say, the career of one judge, or, you know, this moment in the unfolding conquest of Canaan, or this king in Judah, we have to sort of pull back a bit and say, well, where are we in the grand biblical landscape, right? I mean, as you're trudging through 2 Kings, you can sometimes get lost and wonder where you are, what's this all about, and where is this headed, right? Having a sense of the grand movements of the story can be really helpful. Okay. Secondly, we want to keep in mind the salvation historical frame, because there are 6 instances in the Old Testament in which God is reiterating or affirming his covenant with his people. Now, I try and distinguish, especially with undergraduates, the fact that these are not distinct covenants, but they all fit together. These are 6 milestones. If you look, if you just did a kind of concordance search, you will find additional instances of covenant in the Old Testament, but these are the milestone ones where we see really the design of God's relationship with his people being unpacked or unfolding, right? It's a kind of a difficult development to represent in a visual aid, but I'm still trying. So what I want to kind of point out here is the continuity between these covenants, right? So there is, we don't see in Genesis 1 and 2 the word for covenant actually used, but it's implicit within the story that there is an agreement. There's a sort of set relationship between the first man and the first woman and their maker, right? And we know that because in chapter 3, when they violate that covenant, when they break that sort of agreement, their repercussions, obviously, and those were already even known to them. But God is there announcing a promise to restore this creation, to put things back together, right? To return make clear that the garden was not for the man and the woman. It was God's garden sanctuary. The words tend and keep, the Hebrew verbs there are actually the same verbs used to describe the work of the priest in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They're to tend and keep the temple, tend and keep the tabernacle. Why is that? Because it's God's sanctuary on earth. He's made this world so that he might be here and dwell with us. And so the orientation of redemption is for God's reign to return to the earth and cover the earth once again, right? But as a repercussion of breaking covenant with God, Adam and Eve are kicked out of God's presence, right? They're made to leave the sanctuary. But we have there that initial promise that God will bring victory to the seed of the woman in triumphing all the forces of opposition to God's rule in the world. Much of that structure is reiterated with the covenant that God establishes with Noah. We see just a little bit more opened up. But we have kind of a cosmic frame with these first two covenants, and it all focuses down into God's dealing with one family when we come to Genesis 12 to 22, where God is working with one family, and he's saying, through this family, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bring about my restoration of the entire world through this one family, through this one man. Now, what is expected of Abraham? Well, I think this is the key to seeing the progression of 12 to 22. All that's required of Abraham is that he would accept God's promises, that he would trust God completely. And we see throughout the progression of that 10 or 11 chapters that Abraham has a lot of difficulty hanging on to God's promises. Even when God does helpful things like change his name or give him the sign of circumcision. I mean, I like to point out for undergraduate students that circumcision sends a very direct message to a man and a woman that are trying to conceive a child, right? That this blessing only comes from the Lord. Right? It's not some cruel or absurd, message that the Lord is trying to send. He's trying to set this people apart in their very generative activity, in the very process of reproduction. Remind them that He's going to bless them, and that they're not going to be a blessing to themselves necessarily. So in all these ways where God comes back and reiterates, unfolds a bit more of the promise, God is trying to build in Abraham the faith to trust him. And that climax is obviously in chapter 22, where Abraham finally and completely throws himself on the hope of the Lord, trusting that God, as the author of Hebrews says, can do the impossible and bring this boy back to life after he's been sacrificed. And that at that moment, the Lord responds to bind himself to Abraham. And so we look at the covenant as it unfolds in Exodus 19 and 20, in particular in chapter 34, as a fulfillment of, as a sort of short-term fulfillment of God's love for that family, right? We sometimes have negative associations with the law in the Old Testament because it's so big and there's so much to keep and there's so many guidelines, and it points out our sin, as the New Testament tells us, right? But essentially and initially, the law was a means of grace for the people of God, right? God did not announce through Moses, take these Ten Commandments into Egypt. And when the people get on board with these principles, when they start living a godly life, then I'll come and rescue them. No, he rescues them, and so that they know he really loves them, he shows them how they might live in relationship with him through the law. And that is obviously bound to the love that he has set on Abraham and his son and grandson. Now, even within the book of Deuteronomy, we have a word about what it will be like when Israel wants a king, right? Moses tells them over and over again, you shouldn't want a king. You have Yahweh as your king. The Lord is your king. But when you do, in Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land and you look around and you want to be like those other peoples and you ask God for a king, this is the kind of king you should have. So there's already in this iteration of covenant an expectation for what the king would be like. So by the time of 1 Samuel, as Samuel's trying to tell the people, you don't want a king, this is not going to go well for you, there is already within God's own word an expectation for what the king should be like. Now, the people don't consult God's word, unfortunately, and that's how we get Saul, a king of the people's choosing, not a king of God's choosing. But in response to David and his heart for the Lord, I mean, as Dr. Plant said last night, there's a lot of failures in David's life, but what sets David apart is that he has this zeal, this heart for God's glory, for God's name. This is what gets under his skin, why he can't resist going out to fight the Philistine champion. And God, in response, says, let me reveal a little bit more of the blueprint, right? It may have seemed like a plan B for me to allow my people to have a king, but actually it's part of my design from of old. And I'm going to send you the king you'll need. And I'm going to send you a king who will be to me like a son. And that's what's announced to David and his sons. And we obviously don't see that happen. But even by the time we get to the prophets and the announcement of a new thing that God's going to do, this new thing does not happen as an alternative or as a kind of add-on to everything that's gone before. As Isaiah will point out in 52 and 53, it's in fulfillment of that Davidic promise that the people would have a Messiah over them that would lead them in the way God would have them to go. But this, there are going to be some brand new facets to what it means to be the covenant people of God. Particularly, that's a knowledge and understanding of His Word, as Jeremiah points out, and as Ezekiel adds, everyone will be, all of God's people will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the famous passage that Peter quotes at Pentecost from Joel, that the Spirit will fall on your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants. So as we think about an individual story within that big and sometimes winding, wandering Old Testament history, we find further orientation with respect to that story by trying to locate it in a period or an epoch of the development of God's covenant with His people, right? We understand 2 Kings in terms of profound failure on the part of the kings, because as indicated in 2 Samuel 7 and as indicated in Deuteronomy 17, the kings are to lead the people in righteousness. So it's the kings that are held responsible for this. And, you know, even going back to the covenant with Israel, the priests are meant to lead the people as well. So it's the shepherds among the people that are judged when the prophets announce God's woes and God's coming judgment. So these six instances of covenant can give us even further orientation to what's happening in the story. Okay, I want to, here's my third one, and then we'll get into some more practical examples. I want to talk about the literary character of the Old Testament history and just contrast the way that our English Bible and the Hebrew Bible organize that history. So when I taught sixth grade at a Christian private school, we found it really, really easy to say, you know, to memorize the books of the Old Testament according to a 5-12-5-5-12, five books of Moses, 12 books of history, five books of wisdom, five major prophets, 12 minor prophets. And in the history, that would include, obviously, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, but then the history, Joshua to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So the English Bible takes kind of a basic approach to what kinds of things are we talking about, sort of, you know, the botanist or the zoologist, you know, let's organize our species, right? You've got all the birds over here, all the, you know, mammals over there, all the reptiles over there, right? We just put things together based on what kinds of things they are. So if First and Second Chronicles reads in a very narrative way like Joshua, then obviously they belong together. And that served us well, and that's helpful to a degree, but I want to point out what the Hebrew Bible does. So the Hebrew Bible is abbreviated by this little acronym, Tanakh, to signify the three different pillars that I was talking about in Luke 24. The T stands for Torah, the five books of Moses. The N stands for Nebiim, the books of the prophets, both the former and the latter. And the K stands for Ketubim, or writings. So everything that's not a book of Moses and everything that's not a former or latter prophet is found in the Ketubim, the writings. So when it comes to history in the Old Testament, we have kind of three different kinds of history as the Hebrew Bible organizes it. So you have the sort of foundation to all biblical history in the first five books of Moses. Genesis and Exodus is the foundation for everything that would come later, right? It's surprising to me a little bit that there's more mentions of Abraham's name in the New Testament than there is in the rest of the Old Testament outside of the book of Genesis. It's because the Torah is the foundation. It's the starting point. It provides the basic understanding of who God is and what He's doing in the world for the rest of the whole Bible. Okay. Then we have what's called prophetic history. Now, the former prophets would be Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The latter prophets would be what we consider the major prophets and the minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. The reason the Hebrew Bible puts Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, under the category of prophecy is because there is a very evaluative approach to recording Israel's history in those books. And by that I mean when Judges goes to record what's happening in that period after conquest, before monarchy, we have to come to terms with the fact that it's not a sort of neutral, objective telling of history, right? We've got Ehud and we've got those early judges that in many ways resemble Joshua quite a bit. And those are the judges we want to hear about, right? Because they're pretty good. I mean, they're not, you know, they're not the Jephthahs and the Abimelechs and the Samsons of later, right? Why are we getting chapter after chapter of Samson? As judges go, he was a big failure. And it's a pretty tragic failure because he has all the potential in the world, right? Yeah. Why does Judges 13 say the Spirit of the Lord was on him like three or four times, right, to do these mighty things? This is the author of Judges coming to terms with the fact that there's profound potential for divine and godly leadership within the people, but it's not coming about. They're not following through. So Judges leads us to 1 and 2 Samuel and the recognition that these people really do need a king. They not only do they want a king, but they need a king. They need someone to go out before them, not some of these judges that they're sort of talked into helping the people, or they're sort of testing the Lord. Is God really with us or not? Right? This is not the faithful leader that Israel really needs. So the reason we get more on Samson than we do on Ehud, for instance, is because the Judges is speaking prophetically. It's not saying, well, here's what happened, let me lay it all out in a kind of neutral way, but it's saying, here's what God's trying to do in the midst of the people. We have we have the Book of the Covenant, we have the sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy, and it's telling us what we need, but we're not listening to it, right? So let me contrast that with something like First Chronicles. First Chronicles, and what we would in our You know, here we get into some of the Ketuvim, some of the writings. Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, Daniel to a degree. These are compiled at the end of Old Testament history, toward the very last periods of the story in the Old Testament. And they have a particular orientation. Chronicles is not writing a history of the people of God just to sort of compete with what we find in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. There's a certain perspective on view in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and it's that of calling the people back, saying the Lord has done great things for us before, He will do it again. It's memorial history. It's kind of building faith back into the people at a time in which they don't have a lot of reason to believe that God will do something great and profound through them again, right? They've lost their king, they've lost their country, they've lost their temple. Jerusalem is in ruins, Judah's in ruins, right? This is a time in which people need to be called back to the stories. That's why we see a lot of times some, I don't want to say discrepancies, but some editorial decisions between the chronicler and the authors of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. So, being able to locate the story within what kind of history, right? Because here's the thing about biblical history. It doesn't submit to the standards of kind of 20th century or 21st century academic history, right? It's not looking, it's not shooting for journalistic objectivity. There's a certain perspective, and this is what we heard last night, that the story is told from the perspective of the major player, the major actor, the Lord. He's the primary character in this story. Okay, so I wanted to kind of transition to talking about a couple figures, and for time's sake, I may have to move a little bit quickly. You know, oftentimes we look for ways to illustrate what can be the mystery or the profundity of what we find in these Old Testament stories. And so, you know, David Platt last night ended with a brief quote from the Chronicles of Narnia series, C.S. Lewis. And I think we can look back at great works of art, for instance, in the Christian tradition, and see how artists are trying to come to terms with the stories themselves, right? In the same way that poetry or prose even can be a kind of interpretive activity, what we see in these classic works of art are further interpretations. So we have, you know, Rembrandt's rendering of Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? Or even a more modern rendering of that event, Paul Gauguin there, and kind of almost on almost an absurdist landscape, right? Central figures of the Old Testament story figure in our minds and kind of have this iconic status, right? This is from a Byzantine monastery. It's Moses taking his sandals off before the burning bush, right? Things that can't really be represented. Right, just do a sort of image search for the burning bush, and you're going to see ancient, you know, before the time of kind of computer assisted design, ancient depictions like this. You know, they don't really represent things as they are in the world. It doesn't have a photographic approach to representation, but it's trying to sort of pull together what is a very hard thing for us to picture in our minds, right? In the same way that, you know, that a poet might be doing this. We have, you know, the classic misinterpretation. So you see Moses has some horns there. This is Michelangelo's statue, right? There's a kind of little bit of something got lost in translation. So the Latin Vulgate, the word that they use for the sort of the beams of light that are going out from Moses' head as he comes down off the mountain, in Italian, that can be translated to horn, or these kind of protruding growths of Moses' head. But it's still a pretty fantastic representation of Moses, for sure. Or we can have the kind of classic depictions of Saul and David here. This is Rembrandt. What I like about these images is they don't purport to tell the whole story, right? But in a sense, they're sort of indicating that there's always more to be found in the story, the harder you look. Right? Here's Caravaggio's David and Goliath, right? Fantastic, youthful David there in this, the grotesque Goliath. And depictions of David are really interesting, both literary and artistic. You can't miss what Michelangelo is doing, right? This sort of perfect form of, you know, drawing on the kind of classic Greek and Roman statues. So I want to kind of bring it close to the end. I want to leave some time at the end of our hour for questions that you guys might have, and I'm glad that some folks have already thrown out comments or questions. Recently, I was preaching on these two figures, Jacob and Judah, and I was, trying to think about how to preach the story of Jacob and then later preach the story of Judah to a mixed audience and to an audience with children in the room, especially with respect to Judah. But I was really struck by the problems in the story of both of their lives, right? With Abraham, we do see this, and we get the sense that Abraham wants to believe, right? We get the sense that he's trying to believe, but he's struggling. And he's struggling to see how God is going to bring this about. With Jacob, it's a little bit harder to get on his side, right? It's a little bit hard to read the story from his perspective. And this was around Christmas time, so I was looking at the prophets and thinking about, Advent passages. And I'm just going to read a little bit of Isaiah and kind of share from that. So Isaiah 2 begins, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now this is, it's probably the case for you, one of your favorite kind of passages from the prophets around Christmas time. I love the image of how God is going to restore the world. It's going to bring an end to war and strife, and kind of bring back flourishing on the planet that he's created, right, among the peoples. What really struck me in this passage, though, is the fact that, and it's not just here. Obviously, we see it throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the use of the name Jacob. Because as I was reading through the story, God decisively changes this person's name to Israel. And that is the moment in Jacob's life where we finally see the kind of transition, the kind of awakening that we've been waiting for, right? So why do we have, in the rest of the Old Testament, mention of Jacob, right? As you know, Jacob means deceiver or heel grabber, right? It's not necessarily a name that you want to share. I mean, just to reiterate the importance of names in the Old Testament, this is one of the areas where we see kind of a distance between 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You have the same character, but you'll use different names for that character. You'll see different names used of that character, because those names have certain associations. In 1st and 2nd Kings, a very negative association. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, perhaps a more positive association. So why do we have here in Isaiah the use of Jacob in such a positive light, right? I really kind of wrestled with that for a long time, asking, why is this is sort of the past, Jacob's past being brought up with all the associations to that name. And what we're really interested in is Jacob's future and what God is going to do through Jacob and how there's a better Jacob that comes through Mary in the time of the New Testament. It really helped me to see that this use of Jacob is God embracing not just the good things that come out of his dealings with us, but everything, right? All of our past, taking all of that up into his grand miracle of redemption, right? What we see God doing in the time of the patriarchs, and this is what I really had to kind of come to terms with and wrestle with, is God has, when God binds himself to Abraham, when he says, I'm not who I say I am. You know, I'm swearing by myself that if I don't keep these promises, I'm not who I say I am. So I'm going to keep these promises no matter what, right? And the fact that, you know, just two generations later, he has to work with a Jacob, right? We think about our options. We've got Jacob and Esau. And neither one of them is a good option, right? But still, God is working his plan. Still, God is pursuing the fulfillment of his covenant through them, right? God is still following Jacob. God is wrestling with Jacob in the night, right? God is giving Jacob visions, even when Jacob says, okay, well, you know, if you'll be my God and you'll do all these things for me, you know, then I'll accept this relationship. No, God was there all along. When it comes to Judah, a kind of similar thing happened. You know, looked at, the passage in Micah, chapter 5, about Bethlehem and the promise given to the tribe of Judah that goes all the way back to the very end of the book of Genesis, in which Jacob is handing out blessings to his sons, right? And that's another instance of where God has bound himself to those families, right? And how do those families share blessing? Well, it usually goes to the first son. But whoever the father blesses, the Lord responds and blesses that son, right? This is kind of a radical instance of God cooperating with his people, God working with his people, working with what he's got to work with. And Judah's an even more profound example of that, because what do we see Moses doing in Genesis but telling way more than you'd ever tell at a family reunion, way more than Judah would ever want known about him, right? There's great shame on Judah's part. He's shamed before his son, his brother Joseph, who he tried to see killed, right, for jealousy and for profit. He's shamed before his daughter-in-law Tamar because he will not keep his obligation as a father-in-law to help her find an heir, right? And then she tricks him into giving him an heir, and he's. Time and time again in Genesis, he's shamed, but in the end, he receives this great blessing from Jacob, and I found that really hard to reconcile, really hard to come to terms with, right? We see a little bit, we get a kind of glimpse of repentance on Judah's part when we come to the confrontation with Joseph in Egypt, but it just seemed like that was really small and not deserving of the great blessing that he gets, that the princely line of Israel would come through this family, right? It obviously pushes us forward to the way that God is going to fulfill the story in ways that we couldn't understand. And so, in a sense, I hope that what we've talked about today is helpful in providing you some patience or some long-suffering as you read and reread the stories of the Old Testament. Not that you're trying to explain everything away, not that you want to dismiss the tough parts or dispel the mystery, but in a sense I hope you can see that in ways that we don't even understand, God has been always working out his plan. That as Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 1, is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Christ is the key. And that mystery is according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Somehow, it comes together in Christ. And it's, as Pascal would remind us, it's our will that should submit first. And we'll wait for God to give us understanding and wisdom. So, that's why I wanted to share it. We've got a few minutes for questions, if anybody wants to raise one, or if there's something I talked about, you know. You're not allowed to throw out the most difficult story in the Old Testament and ask me how to, you know, come to terms with it. That's not on the table. But I would like to try and answer questions if I can.
What do you consider the most difficult story in the Old Testament?
You know, it's hard to say. I mean, I think the period of the Judges is really bad, right? And really rough. But for me, the period of the kings, and just kind of any of those kings, it's so hard to see Josiah, you know, who's a great king and a good king, and who's like quick to respond to God's word when it's discovered in the temple, and quick to do something about it. And the Lord, and the Lord responds to that and says, you know, he's happy with, and He wants to bless Josiah. And the blessing that's given to Josiah is that he will not see the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judah, in his lifetime. That's just like, oh, you know. And the Lord says that He can't forget about what Manasseh, that very bad king, had done. You know, the kind of that's tough. You know, because you know, I mean, in light of the big picture, you know what Jeremiah sees. You know what the other prophets see. In, you know, in a vision coming, and even before their own eyes, how bad it's going to get before it gets better. So for me, that the period of the kings is really difficult, because even like the bright moments aren't that, can't be that bright. Yeah.
Can you speak more on and possibly a punishment or a blessing? You mentioned the whole God working
Yeah.
I think the obvious reaction is you read that and you just want righteousness. You want Jacob being punished and severely.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Can you speak more on that?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Because oftentimes when we take that moralizing approach to the Old Testament, we're looking for the kind of keys or the steps to the good life or to a blessed life, right? And as we engage these stories, we find people like Moses, or like Jeremiah, or even like Jacob, who's going to hobble for the rest of his life because he's met and wrestled with God, right? There's a price to be paid when you buck, when you resist God's ways, right? And so, you know, it's in the end, God's grace wins, because, you know, it's not even Jacob's sin can oppose God's purposes. But there is a price to be paid, and I think that's something we sort of slough off, or we try and dismiss when we read Old Testament stories, that we're gonna bear in our bodies, you know, we're gonna bear in our lives the signs of struggling against God's will. That's gonna happen, you know.
Well, I think some insight to give that again in
Yeah. That's right. He couldn't stand up. Yeah, he couldn't stand up straight. Yeah.
Shows that God's plan is going to be carried out, even if he has to go through some kind of unsavory unsavory type characters.
Yeah.
It's like you talk about Judah when those twins were born, they had to tie a string to the red of his finger. The red string.
Oh, I know. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if I can ask the question like I want to, but in know, the violence, you know, they think you should just kill, don't care who it is, and we say, we can't kill civilians and all of this. How do you answer people when they go back into the Old Testament and all of this was gone?
Yeah. Yeah, oh yeah. I mean, in a sense, Joshua is one of the most difficult books in the Bible because you have a divinely approved holy war. That is tough. I mean, we should do a whole thing on Joshua, on the book of Joshua. I mean, there's great books that are trying to address this topic, and I'd point you toward those and look for resources because it's not an easy thing that can be discussed quickly, but just right off the bat, I would encourage those people that you can't just pick up in the story. It's just like in a movie or like in a book. You can't just go back to the chapter that you really liked or the chapter that serves your purposes and kind of pull that out, because you're not going to understand it unless you're seeing it in light of the whole story, right? So what the God is judging the Canaanites. In that moment is a picture of a greater judgment that comes, right? And it's an intense judgment in that moment, right? But it's a part of his bigger plan, and it's certainly not something we want to pull out and use as kind of a principle for to use Joshua in that way, you'd almost have to dismiss all of the New Testament, right? The way that that God has given us a better Joshua, right? Joshua and Jesus is the same name in Hebrew and Aramaic, right? The Israelites wanted another Joshua. They wanted somebody that would clean house and mow down the Romans, right? But that's not who God sent. So God's not going to achieve his purposes through war like that again. Is, I think, what the big story tells us. Yeah.
Just an answer or question.
Yeah.
Have to continue to see God as the main character in order to deal with that kind of stuff.
Exactly.
Or it's not going to fit.
Yeah.
A holy God has to be the main character.
Yeah. Only he can judge like that.
Yeah.
And that's for him to decide. That's exactly right. Yeah. Well, thanks so much for being here and listening and your questions. I hope it was helpful. And I'll send out the presentation if you guys would like those notes to anybody that signed up for it. Thank you, sir.
Yep.